Well, good evening, Praxis. Thank you, Uganda Mission Team, for sharing with us. I appreciated just how open and vulnerable you guys were with just kind of how, you know, how things were difficult, both personally and physically as well. You know, I mean, I can certainly understand how that can kind of get in the way and make things really difficult. But I thank you for your service. Thank you for your faithfulness. And I thank you that you've demonstrated to us just the power of God, demonstrated through your work. And even though you guys went out, probably were very unsure of yourselves, not sure what's going on, what's going to happen. And you maybe you had some expectations, maybe you had some plans and ideas of where it was going to happen. And yet kind of probably rolling with the punches at some level, right? Having to adapt to basically local customs and things like that. So thank you very much for that sharing. I always appreciate it because it kind of opens up my own eyes as to my own weaknesses, my own lack of ability to be able to go and serve in those sorts of situations as well. So thank you very much. With that, we're going to turn tonight to God's Word, and we're going to speak hopefully as to things in our lives that happen where we might be disappointed. Tonight, we're going to look at Acts 18 in our continuing study through Acts. And we're going to understand just kind of hopefully where God intersects our lives in the areas of disappointment and how we might be disappointed at things. So, first off, I remember when I was, when Steph and I were a young couple, married, and looking for a house and shopping around in Torrance. And if you would, can you imagine the house in hunting environment today? It was pretty much just as bad about 20 years ago when we first looked for our first house. So the realtor would line up all of these houses, and we would go, or at least Steph would go, because she actually did all the initial screening. I kind of got into the end, supposedly all the good ones. And they would go look at all of these different houses. And then we would come back and then, you know, kind of go, oh, okay, this one looks good. Let's make a bid on this one. Now, there's a curious thing that happens when you make a bid on a house, all right? Because you pretty much automatically assume it's yours. You know, you have to kind of do that. When you go and look at a place you're going to live for a number of years, you go, oh, you know what? This is where the couch is going to be. And I'm going to put all of my utensils here, and then out in the back, you know, we can kind of do this garden out in the front. Like, oh, we're going to get rid of all of this, and we're going to put a tree, and it's going to look really good. And I'm telling you, and so you have basically, you envision what's going to happen with this house. And if you guys know anything about shopping for a house in California, you have to go through that process probably about 10, 15 times or more, depending on how picky you are. Now, Steph and I, we weren't very picky. We pretty much settled fairly quickly on things. And I attribute it to Steph doing a lot of the groundwork and pretty much getting everything sorted out right up front. Sorry, I want to make sure we're not popping here. But you have all these plans, and you have these ideas of what's going to happen. And they are often, more often than not, disappointed. And it brings you to a place of just like, oh man. And it just sucks the wind out of you, doesn't it? It also happens with job hunting. How many of you gone on, how many of you, and all of us have, I mean, let's be honest, gone to an interview, sat in on the interview, got the free food, got the free drinks, were recruited by all your interviewers, everyone seemed really happy, and you're like, man, I could have that cube right there, right next to that girl, right? Or you're like, oh man, free lunch all the time. And I would park right there, and this is the way I would commute. These are the hours I would work, and then I can see myself climbing the corporate ladder, and then you know where this is going. More often than not, you would get that thin envelope, and your dreams would be disappointed. And you're like, oh, here we go again. I got to go find another interview. We all have these plans and ideas about how things are going to be, and as we've encountered through our lives, and not just job hunting or house hunting, but also in other situations, maybe looking for a boyfriend or a girlfriend, maybe trying to establish where we're going to live, where we're going to go to school. We find ourselves oftentimes, despite all of our intentions, despite all of our planning, despite everything that we try to do, we find ourselves short of our dreams and goals. We become discouraged, disillusioned, disappointed. We're discouraged by our situation. We're disillusioned with our lives. We are disappointed in ourselves. And oftentimes, more often than not, more often than we would like to admit, we're disappointed with God. Disappointment, as you learned before, is a reaction to a situation that does not meet up with what we want or what we expect or what we think we are owed. And we get angry at God because we are not getting what we want. And we lash out in anger, and we sin against our fellow man, and we sin against our God in our disappointment. Now, tonight, we're going to see the great apostle Paul himself suffering a setback in his plans, and he is discouraged by it. We'll see in Paul that he is not alone, though, in his struggle. And that we will see tonight is that how God does not abandon Paul to his failures, to his disappointments, to what he sees as a waste of time. He doesn't leave Paul to wrestle alone, but he reinvigorates and encourages Paul. We're going to see the means by which Paul is re-encouraged to continue to press on. We're going to see how Paul tonight, through the devotion of two people, encourage and re-enable Paul to continue to serve and minister in the gospel. Now, if you look at Acts chapter 18, and I'm not expecting you guys to be familiar, so there's no quiz right now, but there will be one afterwards. There's a number of people who intersect in Paul's life. We're only going to focus on one. There's a number of different ways God uses people in that chapter to re-encourage him. We're only going to focus on a small number, okay? So forgive me if I'm biasing a little bit against one group of people, but we have a lot of material. Honestly, you can probably take any number of one of these people, any groups, right? Priscilla, Aquila, which we're going to talk about tonight. Silas and Timothy would be another group. Jesus himself, Paul's opponents, Apollos, all of those different people could be a separate sermon in itself and understanding how they encourage Paul. We're only going to focus on Priscilla and Aquila tonight. We're going to see through this couple, through these two people, a picture of devotion, and we'll see how the church themselves, us, we can be an encouragement to one another in one another's disappointments and setbacks and difficulties. So as we turn to Acts chapter 18, our study begins tonight, and I would like to open this time in a short word of prayer. Father, we thank you just for the encouragement of your people coming to witness to us as to how you are working in Africa. We pray, Father, that we can draw faith from that, but also, Lord, we pray, Father, that we can draw faith as well from our study tonight, that we can see how you encourage each of us in our difficulties through the body of Christ. So we just ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes and our hearts to your word tonight. We praise in Jesus' name. Amen. We have to start off tonight, not in 18, which is really kind of the center of our study, but we're going to go backwards a little bit, back into Acts 17, because this is important, because this sets up why Paul feels the way he does. So Acts 17 records the Apostle Paul as he preaches the gospel in the great ancient city of Athens, right? I'm sure we've all heard of that. And it is in no less a place than the Areopagus, referencing the central meeting place where many philosophers came to discuss and debate the philosophies of the day, all right? And they would discuss such things as the meaning of life. And it is into this place that Paul decided he was going to preach the gospel. And it was there we read in Acts chapter 17:17, Paul, what did he do? He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. So he was right on the forefront. He was dealing with all of the big names of the day. Paul spoke passionately for the gospel because he was provoked, as it says in 17:6, because of the many idols he saw there, because of all the false worship. He saw that these people were following after demons and devils, and he said, you know what, that can't be. And so he went into this place of philosophy, and he brought all of his strongest arguments. Think of your Greek mythology. Think of all the pantheon that was there. And that was the kinds of things that he was fighting against. Now, later in 17, verses 22 through 30, Paul has there's a detailed description of what Paul discussed. He basically discusses, why are you guys worshiping things made with your hands? When there's a reality behind the spiritual things you are grasping and trying to blindly go after, there's a reality behind it, and it is God. And so his argument is to kind of come from a place of, here's these philosophies you guys believe in, and they are simply just a mirror, a scratch of the surface of the deep spiritual truths underneath, right? So he's trying to connect all of these people with the gospel. But the Greek response is recorded in chapter 17, verse 18. And one said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. Others mocked him. Verses 17, 32, and yet others just deferred the question, we will hear you again about this, which I suppose is an ancient Greek way of saying, why don't you just leave some literature for me to look at later? Scripture is clear. None of these people were saved. as Luke writes in chapter 17:34, some men joined him and believed. Not these men that we have just discussed and seen, some others. The implication is the rest of these other philosophers, the people he was conversing with, never sided with him. Despite Paul's greatest reasoning, despite all of his education, despite all of his rhetorical skill, the power of the Holy Spirit within him, he was met with derision and shrugs of indifference. We know the fruits at Athens were scarce because Paul also writes in 1 Corinthians 16:15 of a Stephanus in Corinth who was the first converts in Achaia. Athens was a part of this province. And yet Stephanus was the first, one of the first converts. So there was very little fruit in Athens. This leads us to our passage where in Acts 18 is set. In Acts 18:1, Luke records Paul journeying to Athens to Corinth, a walk of more than 50 miles, a journey perhaps 2 to 3 days on the road by himself with his thoughts alone with what has just transpired. And while we can't read his mind 2,000 years away, we can certainly read his letters. Paul is a man just like you and me. He is not a robot incapable of emotion or fully in control of all of who he is, but he's full of fire. And you get that sometimes in the letters that he writes. He has an enthusiasm and a firmness and a conviction in his faith that just kind of exudes. But we see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul writes about his own state of mind when he came to the Corinthians. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, I came to you, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. That is the kinds of arguments that I was presenting to the people in Athens. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Paul was in fear and trembling. He felt weak. He did not see his own words as being particularly persuasive. Why did he take this tact that I only came to you to knowing only Christ and him crucified? All this seems to point to a Paul very different than we encounter in other words. Here we get a sense of humility, of resignation, of quietness, and perhaps, possibly, discouragement. And by some deductive reasoning, we make a reasoned interpretation that the things that just happened before he came to Corinth were the reasons why he was discouraged. It was because of the lack of many converts and his success in Athens. Funny thing, when you're alone on the road, traveling along the dusty highways, you tend to dwell on your problems and your failures and exaggerate them. I myself, in the middle of the night, have encountered a problem before I went gone to sleep, some difficulty, maybe a relationship issue, and just lay there in bed for hours, just thinking and struggling and just magnifying. I mean, gosh, this is terrible. Getting to the point of just almost physical pain. And then waking up the next morning going, oh, that was nothing. What the heck? Totally different perspective. But when I'm alone in the dark by myself, all of those things get magnified. During his lonely walk to Corinth, among these dusty roads, Paul grew to doubt himself. And then he came to the city gates of Corinth, a rich trade town, a great city, full of wealth, full of all that wealth entails, full of people, Jews and Gentiles alike, full of all the moral excesses of the cities of the day. It was to him, possibly, Athens all over again. He might have thought over the question, well, how can I do this, God, and why? Why should I do this? Why indeed? And this brings us, kind of as an aside, to reasons why God brings us to places of despair, why we struggle, why we go through difficulties, and why he forces us to doubt and discouragement. We fail despite our best efforts because it is in our best interests to fail. What if by our own strength we accomplish all that we set our minds to? That if we are successful and we try our best, what would happen to the way to our own attitudes to ourselves and towards God? Would no longer to be dependent upon God, we would understand that we are the masters of ourselves. And so discouragement is a grace from God to demonstrate to us our reliance upon him and not ourselves. It's a necessary thing. It is through our failures we gain humility, a proper perspective of who we really are before God. And it is these failures that there is grace and even mercy to draw us closer to him who loves us and away from a worship of ourselves, right? Hopefully not things you've heard, have not heard before. But what then? So here we are. Paul's discouraged. He's in Corinth. What happens? God does not leave us alone, and he does not leave Paul alone, all by himself, to just take the punishment. Rather, God supplies many different groups of people, as I have mentioned before, to aid Paul in his despair. It is through the fellowship of the church and the service of others that he is brought out of his state. Each of these groups of people presents a different picture of their devotion to God. And we're going to see tonight just one. So our picture of devotion tonight is Priscilla and Aquila. The picture of devotion tonight is Priscilla and Aquila. So Acts 18:1-4, and we finally get to our text tonight. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Picture a husband and wife living in the city of Rome in a Jewish area where they're well off and well liked within the community. They own a thriving business making tents out of leather, and every day they seek the finest cow hides. They stitch together the panels to make these huge tents. They shape tent poles. They sharpen pegs. They speak to their passing neighbors. They look at the centurion patrolling the streets. They give him a nod. They talk to maybe some nice things. A Roman senator may come up and stop by and speak to the wife. She is from a prominent family, and she is at ease with him. And the husband a little bit more nervous, a little bit out of place, feeling like maybe he doesn't really belong in the conversation. And so he kind of rearranges ropes and the tents. And on the weekends, they attend a local synagogue where they may have been involved in quite a bit of discussion around a religious teacher in Jerusalem who has been causing quite a bit of stir in their congregation. And while many dismiss this itinerant carpenter as nothing more than a flash in the pan or as a heresy, the couple isn't so sure. Something this Christian speaks of, who they hear about, who they hear from about Jesus, speaks to their heart. And then somehow God is speaking to them, and they listen intently about fulfilled prophecy of their own sin, of salvation through sacrifice. They begin to learn and follow, and side by side with those they call Christ followers. There are some fights and some near riots over this Jesus. The lives of residents are disrupted. Businesses, tables are overturned because their sides are being taken, and there's people are fighting with one another over this Jesus. The Romans have to send troops to keep order. The ruler of the synagogue shouts angrily every Sabbath. There is disruption in his community. And then one day, a centurion that they earlier had talked to briefly marches down the street with purpose, and there's some distant yelling, and the centurion stops at each stall in the Jewish quarter, and the seller of dates in the stall next to the couple breaks down. "Where can I go?" she cries. "I'm sorry, these are my orders." He approaches them and informs them by Caesar's decree and by pending punishment, if they do not obey, that they must leave Rome for good, for the good of the empire. The next few days are difficult as the husband and wife pack up their things, load up their beast of burden, head off down the road, leaving their home behind. And there, from there, they travel to Corinth with the intention of rebuilding their lives and their livelihood. And so verses 2-4 shows us that Priscilla and Aquila, citizens of Rome, were exiled from the capital around 49 AD because they were Jews in response to the emperor just wanting to have peace in his city because the Jews were fighting among the Christians. God refreshes Paul by sending him to Corinth, where he meets up with Priscilla and Aquila, where the Lord in his providence brought this faithful Christian couple into Paul's life, a couple which did much more than just pray for him, but extended hospitality, gave to him generosity, provided for him employment in the service of their God, even though they themselves had good cause to be discouraged and disillusioned themselves. The sharp-eyed among you, if you know your scriptures, might note that whenever this couple is named, it's always Priscilla who comes first. There are a couple of reasons put forth. One is that she is from a higher social standing than Aquila. that she is from a richer family, perhaps Roman citizens, where Aquila was not, or that Priscilla plays a more prominent role within the church. One commentator goes on so far to speculate that Aquila was a former and now freed Jewish slave who became a freedman in Rome and married Priscilla, who had some connection with a Roman family that may have led to him also obtaining Roman citizenship, which to me seems a lot like a lot of speculation. The point is that there was kind of a different order within this marriage, at least in terms of how they were perceived in their involvement with the church. For whatever reason, Priscilla has lead billing, and while Aquila took on a lesser role, it was still significant enough that he was always continued to be mentioned along. It was a husband and wife team counted together. The point should not be that one is more important than the other, or that one had more responsibility, or that one had more impact, or who was better. Rather, the takeaway for us should be that they worked together and viewed as one, and viewed as one entity by Luke and Paul. This is the true role of a marriage, the way a marriage should work out. The two become one flesh and one body works together to worship God. The point also is that they had together as a couple an impact on the early church. Paul himself was encouraged by their support, and he writes about them in Romans 16, 3 through 4. And this is where we find out Paul was encouraged by them. And he writes, "Greet Prisca." Prisca is really just a nickname for Priscilla. "And Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house." So as you can see, Paul speaks of their commitment to serving the church. What I wish to see tonight is how they practiced hospitality and their commitment to missions. Now, one thing I want to discuss a little bit is that this is not a message about marriage. This is not a message about relationships. It's about how in any state you are in, you're totally devoted to providing things to encourage one another in the church. So while we discuss and talk about a husband and wife team, what we're really saying for each one of us, whether you are in a relationship or not, is to take away from that the framework for which we ought to be relating to one another within the church. How we ourselves ought to practice hospitality, and how we also ourselves ought to have a commitment to missions. First off, we're devoted to hospitality. Why is Paul so fond of them? We will begin to see in verse 3. "For Paul was of the same trade." So they gave Paul a place to work. They opened up their house to him. Just this random guy who comes in off the street. Maybe they've heard of him before, but they gave him a place to stay, and they allowed him to work alongside them. Now, was this necessary? Paul did not make a living as a Pharisee or as an apostle. And that what we find out through the scriptures is that Paul is of the mold of other Jewish religious leaders, that they had a primary job during the day, so to speak, that they made a living at a vocation, and that this was to support their religious activities, their leadership within the synagogue. And for Paul, he took the same tact. So this is Paul's ideas of missions, that he would not be a burden on anybody, that he would pay his own way, that the people he was preaching to, that he would not have impose upon them. We see this as he writes in Acts 20, verses 33 through 34. "I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me." Paul provided for himself and for his fellow companions who served with him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 9. "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God." Paul was dependent upon a job. He was not dependent upon raising support or finding somebody else to give him money, although that did happen at times. And even within this chapter, Silas and Timothy come to provide him support so that he might preach the gospel more. But when he first got to Corinth, he had to go find basically his own way because he was by himself. This is where we get the term tent making. It is to go into a country with the express idea of being a missionary to preach the gospel, but doing it through the means of a vocation. That I, as a programmer, might go into a country as a programmer, work as a programmer there by the day, but provide that would provide me a venue to be able to get into a country and support myself so that I might be able to preach the gospel, for example. Now, this is very valuable for those countries that are closed to Christian missionaries, per se. Now, in Corinth, Paul found Priscilla and Aquila, who were willing to employ him. They enabled Paul to work most of the week and during the Sabbath, and as verse 4 states, he was able to reason in the synagogue on the weekends. He had by day, he was a tent maker. By night, he preached to the lost. So you'll realize during this time, Paul was a working man, much like you and me today. Paul's impact was not limited by his vocation. His ministry was not held in check by his day job or how much time he had outside of his secular work. Oftentimes, we view our jobs as limitations. We see our jobs as a thing that's holding us back from really preaching the gospel, from serving the church. We don't see our jobs as part of striving after God, but Paul did not. Paul saw his job as the thing that enabled him to preach the gospel. He saw it as an avenue for him to get into places to do God's work. And by gaining an audience for those he served, work wasn't a limitation, it was an enabler. It opens doors, it allows you to serve in other areas. And so the challenge to you is all as well is if you consider your own vocations, do you see your jobs as something that limits you in serving the church? Or do you see it as something that enables you? Now getting back to Priscilla and Aquila, they also showed hospitality through hosting the local church in their home. Romans 16:4 again. Paul says, greet the church that is meeting in their home. So they opened their doors and they allowed the local believers to meet there. Now, when Lighthouse was still a young church, we rented facilities from high school. And while we didn't have a physical facility to call our own, and it was just kind of a really difficult time, right? Every Sunday we'd have to literally unpack a trailer to stock the entire church, put up all the chairs, set up all of the sound equipment. All of the Sunday schools had to be set up, and as the church kind of grew, this became more and more of a difficult time, a difficult endeavor. A lot of energy was spent by people in setting up. Having a worship, a place to worship, a permanent place like this building, when we moved in, it was transformative. Having an address that you can meet at any time to meet up with people or to discuss things, or just simply just to have a place where we could have a library, a place to hold VBS, or just even just a safer space. That's just quieter where we can be to worship. It opens up the church to more opportunities to do things for God. And in a like way, Priscilla and Aquila's home became a center, a place of worship, a place where the church community could kind of gather together. They helped enable this sense of community by opening up their home. Their hospitality was instrumental not only in Corinth, but later, as we'll see, when they traveled to Ephesus. They did not allow their exile from Rome to limit them. They did not use that as an excuse to say, well, we can't open our home, or we got to worry about our business. We can't be generous to people, or we can't provide a job to a possible competitor. We've got to take care of ourselves. They didn't do any of that. They saw all of that as a means for them to be able to minister the gospel to Paul and to the people, to the Christians in Corinth. What will you do to be hospitable in the same way? They were not done yet. Not only did they open up their home, not only did they provide Paul a job, a place to sleep for him as well. This nomadic couple, exiled from Rome to Corinth, also took up the road of ministry, same as Paul. Now, it's most likely that as they were working shoulder to shoulder with Paul for the 18 months that he was there, Paul was teaching them the scriptures. They were fellowshipping together and talking about Jesus. In their interactions with customers, they encouraged one another to become more Christ-like. They talked about the ministry field probably on a day-to-day basis. Now, I hope you have developed friends like this, that you can get together and you can talk about church, that you can talk about God and how God is working in your life. Steph and I, we have when we were younger, we served in the college ministry. And there's a couple, I always talk about them because they are dear, dear friends of ours. And we worked shoulder to shoulder for many years in that college ministry. discussing and talking about problems and successes and crying together, praying together. And it is this couple that we still stay in touch with today, 25 years after that our initial meeting. And we still hold them dear and close to us because we have the same vision for what God is doing in this world. We want what they want. They want what we want, that God would be magnified. I hope that you can also find similar friends that can encourage and spur you on as well. So they were devoted to hospitality. But as we will see next, that they were then also devoted to missions. They were devoted to missions. Paul's influence on Priscilla and Aquila led them to have the same heart for missions as he did. As we see in Acts chapter 18, we'll skip ahead down to verse 18, and we'll read through 21. After this, after his stay in Corinth, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him, Priscilla and Aquila. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Now, what possesses a man and a woman? Put yourselves in their shoes. You have a decent job. You finally settled yourself in this new place. You've got your tent business kind of set up. And then a couple years later, your friend says, hey, I think I'm going to do a church plant in Indiana. What's your reaction? There are many possible ones, but one of them is recognizing that you have the same vision, the same passion, and the same desire to see the gospel preached in Indiana, for example. This happened at Lighthouse. A local company closed or is closing and moved to Plano, Texas. And instead of seeing that as a difficulty, Lighthouse saw it as an opportunity to see gospel ministry done in Plano, Texas. And a few souls with vision and mission chose to follow. And alongside them, much like Priscilla and Aquila, a number of others gained the same vision. And the church is thriving right now there in Plano. But it's a great opportunity for the gospel to be served. And this is Priscilla and Aquila. They became missionary co-laborers with Paul. Having lived and worked alongside the apostle, it's clear they got the same ideas. They could have seen their exile in Rome as a great personal trial, and they could have become defensive and closed themselves in, decided they didn't want to go. They could have railed at God for the loss of business in Rome and decided they didn't want to have the same thing happen all over again. No, wherever they were, wherever they are, they saw themselves as servants of God, committed to seeing the gospel go out to all of the world. And they committed to God everything that they had, their jobs, their homes, their ability, their security, their desire to have a comfortable life. Their trust in God did not end when Paul announced he would go to Ephesus, for they agreed to go along with him. As a demonstration of faith and an understanding that God works in all situations, and that we are called at all times to do what God is asking us to do his gospel work. They were displaced from Rome, but they kept on moving to Corinth. They were called from Corinth, and they kept on moving to Ephesus. And it is to their testimony, to their testament, to the testament of their faithfulness that we are able to read about them in Acts. Now, it is on this journey and during their time in Ephesus that we see that they were crucial to the ministry that was going on there. Because there's another powerful speaker for Christ, his name was Apollos. And Priscilla and Aquila contributed to his theological education of this eloquent man. And he becomes really a fruit of their mission, a fruit of their mission. And you'll see that their vision for missions results in this great fruit, which has great impact. So if we skip ahead a little bit to verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Acacia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Now, you'll notice that Paul dove right into speaking after he became a believer and telling anybody who would listen about the gospel. He was a gifted speaker. God, in his providence, knew what he had planned for this guy, and so he made him a speaker full of energy and conviction. Luke calls him eloquent. He was competent in the scriptures. He was fervent. He was accurate. He was bold. He powerfully refuted the Jews. He was a leader. And you'll see in verse 26, while Apollos was gifted, he was still somewhat lacking in knowledge. He knew only the baptism of John. Now, what does this mean? Knowing only the baptism of John implies he didn't know about the baptism of Jesus Christ. The baptism of John is knowing and believing about what John the Baptist spoke of. That he spoke of one who was going to be greater coming after him, John. That is John. That is, he spoke of a coming Messiah. He's prophesied about Jesus who is going to be the Savior of the world. And this is what Apollos believed in. The baptism of Christ is understanding in what manner Christ came to come fulfill these prophecies. This baptism is the taking on of faith in Christ through the obtaining of salvation by faith. So Priscilla and Aquila shared with him more about what Jesus was doing, his work, the work he did on the cross, why he had to do it. Priscilla and Aquila recognizes that Apollos' theology was lacking, and instead of confronting him in front of the church, "You're wrong," they gracefully met with him. They pulled him aside, and in private, they took care to explain to him the way of God more accurately. He was changed, and as a result, he became a powerful speaker against those who would refute Christ. He became such a strong leader that later there arose a conflict within the Corinthian church, with people dividing themselves and aligning themselves behind one of many leaders. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 12 records this. And Paul writes, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you." He's speaking about this. People kind of like had their favorite speakers. "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.'" That is just crazy. Some followed Paul, some followed Simon Peter, some Apollos, some had different, basically they had favorite speakers, right? They liked certain pastors more than others. Now think about this a little bit. Apollos was so gifted enough by God as a leader and as a speaker that he was seen by some as a challenger to the Apostle Paul. Any Apostle Simon in stature and importance and impact. Isn't that amazing? But nowhere in Scripture does it say that Apollos wanted to have the church divided. It was the people themselves who did this. He was very much in concert with partnering alongside Paul, because Paul later writes about him in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 5 through 6, and also in verse 9. "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth." So right there, Paul is basically saying, we're all on the same team. Now, if he and Apollos had controversies, I'm pretty sure Paul would have called them out, but he didn't. He just said, "I planted, Apollos watered." And in verse 9, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building." Now, together, Paul and Apollos worked together to build up the early church. Now, what's so important about all that? Right? That's kind of like a detail. The thing to remember about this is that Priscilla and Aquila were key and instrumental in making that happen, in being a part of Apollos' life, in bringing him along to the point where he could be at that level as a Paul to those people at that time. Apollos was not a product, not of just Paul, but Priscilla and Aquila. Now, the Uganda team, I thank you again for your faithfulness in serving the gospel in Africa. And perhaps you might think, well, what impact do I have? What importance do I have? What really happened there? And you might be kind of saying, well, maybe not a whole lot. But you may never know. You may never know of the impact you had on a child, that in a lifetime, this child may grow and become an influential person in their community, that souls were saved through them, that perhaps even that child themselves or other missionaries, or other workers were influenced by your presence. And you only know when you stand before the great white throne, when Christ will tell you of the works that you have done. Priscilla and Aquila had that faith. They may not have known what Apollos did in the end, but they took care of him, and they wanted to see him grow for the sake of the gospel. Priscilla and Aquila show us a rich picture of what lifelong gospel ministry looks like. It is all things of our lives in service to God in any circumstance we find ourselves in. Paul's vocation was given to supporting himself to preach Christ crucified. Priscilla and Aquila's vocation was in the service of God. They opened their home, all of their possessions. The knowledge that they had, they shared with others. They used their business, their hospitality, their knowledge of Christ to serve God's servants. The message tonight isn't that you should seek to be encouraged in your discouragement. The message tonight is that in your discouragement, even in that circumstance, you are to encourage others. That like Priscilla and Aquila, if you find yourself exiled from your city, so to speak, you're not to just wallow in that, but you are to seek to use that as an opportunity to minister the gospel to your fellows, brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't look to be encouraged at what you can take from others, but look at what God has given you that you might give to one another in this fellowship. Give rather than take. And again, as I want to emphasize, it's not a relationships thing. It's not about being married and saying, oh, I can be effective now that I'm married. It's just that even in the circumstance of being married, they use that powerfully for the gospel. It is in your devotion to God that will enable your hospitality, not in your relationships. It is in your service to others and your generosity and the use of your skills and your vocation and everything that you have to strengthen others, which determines your effectiveness, not your circumstances, not what you think limits you. How do you view your vocation and your talents? Is it yours to dispose of as you please? Is your career and service to satisfy you? Or do you see it as a tool in service to your God who saved you and gave you all blessings in life? The blessings and provision of God in your life was not meant to give you an easy life, but was meant for you to share with others. Yes, you are provided for. Yes, you can provide for your family. Yes, you can be generous for your friends. But there's no reason for you to hoard those to yourselves. They are not meant for you alone. Like Priscilla and Aquila, practice being a picture of hospitality. What about your relationships, your future or impending marriage? Or even your desire for relationships or not having a relationship? Are they seen as something for you to be fulfilled and pleased by? Or is it fulfillment of God's intention for marriage? Going back to Genesis, marriage was formed by God so that man and woman together as one flesh might be able to subdue the earth and do God's work. It's not so that they can enjoy one another. It's that they might be, although that might happen, it's that they might be able to worship God more. To see relationships and the pursuit of relationships as a means to an end for myself is loving the blessing more than loving the giver of the blessing. It is missing the point of why marriage is there in the first place. God created us to be in fellowship that we might be able to worship God together in fellowship. It is through Priscilla and Aquila tonight that we see that God uses them, their circumstances, to restore the Apostle Paul in his moment of discouragement and weakness. And that we, fellowship, we might also do the same thing for one another. That in every situation we find ourselves in, we can demonstrate loving one another for the good of the kingdom. If we are generous, if we are committed to the mission, and if we understand that all that we have is given to God. With that, let's close this time in prayer. Father, we thank you just for your word to us. We ask, Father, that we could take it to heart. Continue to teach us, not just tonight, but throughout our lives. Continue to refine us and grow us, that we might become more generous, we might become more hospitable, that we might become more of givers than takers. Help us to see, Lord, that our difficulties are opportunities for us to minister to others as well. And so we ask, Father, that your spirit will be moving us through us, in all of our circumstances. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.